Let's pray.
Father, I want to thank you for your word. Powerful, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, that your word is clear. And I pray that we would receive the things that we see, Lord, as you spoke these things so long ago. Lord, we know that you spoke them to a people that are not much different than we are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these things to heart. So bless us tonight by your Holy Spirit and by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Isaiah actually began prophesying with King Uzziah. And we had worked our way up to him, given a bunch of woes, until then he saw God. And it was in the seeing of the Lord that he then realized that not only is there a woe on all them people, but he is a woe himself. And anytime you and I would be face to face with God Almighty, every criticism we've ever had of anybody will feel foolish. And so it was when Isaiah then received a touch from the Lord, and then his calling in that which is to basically plow land where he will never see fruit, nor will he ever see anything sprout up at all. And so Isaiah, you know, just the obedience was the fruit. And we thank God for obedient people, especially back in these days when they didn't see results. They only saw everything fall apart just as God had told them. So we move on to Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, who is king. This is about 740 BC now. And it was during Ahaz's reign that we began chapter 7, and we're continuing on with what was going on there here in chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells us what was going on. And if we read that, we figure out better, easier, what Isaiah is saying. Because actually, there's a couple times you're saying, wait a minute, who's he talking to? Wait a minute. What? And so if we know what's happening there, we get a better look at it, better understanding of it. Now, what was happening was Judah is the south, okay? We've got Judah and Benjamin. They are of the southern tribes, and they were just called Judah. But then the northern tribes, 10 of the tribes, had split off from them. And you talk about, you know, church splits and stuff. This was the most major of all. But these were all God's people, except the northern tribes were perfectly godless. While Judah maintained some form of godliness here and there. And so while Ahaz was king of the southern tribes, this was not a time of godliness. Ahaz was the worst. We talked about that last week. He sacrificed his children to Molech. He was involved in every pagan worship there was. And he ignored God. Now, God, during this time, as the southern tribes were being attacked now by Israel, the northern tribes, and Syria, who are enemies of God, get together with the northern tribes and say, hey, let's go attack Judah, let's go attack Jerusalem, and we'll set up our own king there. Let's just take over. And so there's this alliance between Israel, the north, and Syria. And they've come to attack, and God is going to intervene. He looks to intervene. And God gives Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, every chance in the world to repent, every chance in the world to trust God. But Ahaz stuck to his self-righteousness and his foolishness, and he begged Assyria for help against these armies against him, instead of begging God for help. That's really all God's ever going for, is that we would beg him for help. Even, no matter how wicked you've been, You know, we could look at Ahaz and say, well, Ahaz, he was such a rotten guy that he just didn't feel worthy to ask God's help. No, that wasn't his trip. That's why I say he stuck to his self-righteousness. When God says, I'll give you a sign, any sign, what do you want? Ask me a sign, I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz self-righteously said, nope, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to bother God with this. I'm going to handle this myself. That noble way of disobeying. And so Ahaz turned and asked Assyria to help him. And Ahaz was then informed that Assyria would be a scourge to Judah. But it was also told in chapter 7 that deliverance will come. And that's where we got the prophecy of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, chapter 8 deals primarily with what's going to happen to Israel and Syria. So let's see what happens. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away from the king of Assyria. And so he's saying that the Syrians and the northern tribes will be ruined and the spoil would be taken away from them. Kind of strange stuff here. First, let's go ahead and get a couple things out of the way, and then we'll talk about what it all means. Verse 3, the prophetess would be his wife. That is Isaiah's wife. Did she prophesy? We don't know. She's called a prophetess either because she's married to Isaiah, or she's called a prophetess because she did prophesy. And to prophesy didn't necessarily mean to tell the future. It meant to speak the mind of God, to speak the heart of God, which can involve the future, depending upon what God wanted to do. But that's all we know about this lady. She was married to Isaiah, and so she has this baby. Now, this thing about take a large scroll, some translations I think says banner or something like that, write with a man's pen, this name. I believe this message, this message written is the, I think the name itself is the message. There's not much to this. All I believe was written on that was this guy's name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed to the spoil, hurry to the plunder. I like the King James version of this. It doesn't put hyphens in the middle, of all these syllables. It's all run together. Those of you with your old King James, isn't that funny? Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So the message here is that the Lord is going to cause the Northern Alliance to fall quickly, and there's nothing that they're going to be able to do about it. And that's it. That was the message. It says, I want you to write this on there. And this was an encouragement to Judah. This was an encouragement to Ahaz to come in here with this. And so you're going to have this baby. And he says, okay, now your wife's going to have a baby. When the baby's born, name it this. And they name the child that. And before he's going to be able to say a word, the first words out of a child's mouth, you know, dada, mama, those things. Before that, that's when the Assyrians will wipe out the northern tribes that were against you. This would make it appear that God is okie dokie with Ahaz's alliance with the Assyrians. Because God is the one who is preventing the destruction of Judah at this point. But here we see that it will be the Assyrians that do the job. Yet Ahaz sinned by seeking help from the Assyrians instead of God. Are you following how weird this is? This is the providence of God. If you are bound and determined to do something wrong, God can use it. God can use it to his glory. Of course, you'll suffer. Understand, Judah is going to suffer big time at the hands of the people that helped them. But God will use it. And so that's the message. Take a scroll, write it on there, and that's that. And the Lord also spoke to me again saying, back. Sorry. I think that verse 2 needs to be dealt with. Witness, take faithful witness. You got two witnesses there, because in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it tells us that regarding somebody who is in sin, you need at least two witnesses to convict somebody. But the Jews use this verse regarding all things, anything, as a witness. Do you need a witness? You need two of them, two witnesses. And so here it was, I want you to have these two guys as your witnesses. These are peculiar witnesses. Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, we don't know who he is. This is not the Zechariah, the prophet. All right? Very important that we know that. That prophet didn't come around until way later after the captivity, you know. But the other one, Uriah, he's called Urijah in 2 Kings chapter 16. And you'll find in verses 10 and 11 of 2 Kings chapter 16 that Uriah was in cahoots with Ahaz in his wickedness. Ahaz borrowed a design from the Assyrians on how to build an altar. And he hired Uriah, this guy, to make it for him so that they could bring offerings on that altar. Now, it's very clear from the time that God had given them instructions on the building of the altar, you do it exactly God's way. And if you were to make an altar anywhere else, it would be made only of rocks and dirt. You do not fashion it with a tool. And so what Uriah and Ahaz were guilty of is what the church is very guilty of over and over and over again, is copying the world. We need to look more like the world. I love the way the world looks when they do this. I think the world looks great doing this, and so we're going to do it their way. Besides, how are we going to attract Assyrians if we don't look like Assyrians? And so Uriah was a very guilty man. Why would God choose him as one of the witnesses? I don't know, maybe to teach Uriah a few things. Just as God was going to teach Ahaz, that through this testimony, through this, the speed to the spoil, and when it came to pass, Uriah would be convinced as one of the witnesses who saw him write it down, close it up, and he'll be there when it all happens. But interesting how God chose him. Okay, let's go on. Verse 5. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel. Oh, okay. First, we see the picture of two streams of water, God giving a picture. One stream, Shiloah, is soft. It flows softly. And the other, which many commentators suggest is spoken of the Euphrates River, which ran through Assyria. It was turbulent and dangerous and destructive. Shiloah is the same as Siloam from John chapter 9. Remember the blind man, and Jesus told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So the word here means sent. That's what Shiloah means. One commentator says perhaps because it was regarded as a blessing sent or given by God. And certainly the pool of Siloam and the aqueduct that ran from it, that's what it was. It was east of Jerusalem, and it was for their drinking water. It took care of them. Sometimes it didn't flow. Sometimes it did. And so God is saying, you know, they've refused that softly flowing sustenance. And because they refuse it, maybe it's not good enough for them. I'll give them a good river. They want a good river? They want a better river than that? I'll give it to them. I'll give you the Assyrians. We see this picture in a few places in Scripture. One, I like Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So often, so quickly, even God's people will turn their back on God because he's not doing enough, because he's not doing what they think he ought to do. Yet God is fountains of living water, and Jesus calls himself as such in John chapter 7. And the building of the cisterns that hold no water, though Jeremiah prophesied at a different time, I think we can relate it to these guys, Rezin and Remaliah's son, which is Pekah. Those guys are the broken cisterns that hold no water. The people had put their faith in them. And as a result of rejecting the water that is God, putting their faith in godless men, well, now God is saying, you know what, guys? You want water? I'll give you water. What I've given you is not good enough? I'll give you water. I will give you Assyria. And you see the imagery here of Assyria coming up strong and mighty, going up over the channels and overflowing its banks. And just that you could just see even the, I love that scene in Spartacus. It's that scene where the Romans are coming after all of the slaves, you know, and it's just like panoramic view, and they're just, the music's going, and you just see, I mean, countless in ranks coming over the hills. Just, it is an awesome scene, scary. And as they're coming, it's just like covered with ants. And I think about here the imagery God's giving of the Assyrians who have been hiding in the bushes, but now they're getting to be friends with it, and they're going to be coming out to the north, and they're just going to be overflowing. But before Judah realizes it, it's going to overflow on them too. Bad stuff. Very bad stuff. So God's saying, you refuse the gentle waters, the peaceful waters, the sustenance that I have given you? All right. Here you go. It just, you know, this is the one thing I've told this story about 20 times. Now it's number 21. I love this because I see God doing this so much. This is one of the times when I was a little kid where we were being punished. Well, my brother was being punished. Maybe that's why I was laughing so hard. But it was a funny punishment that my mom gave him. My mom told us, you can only have like one teaspoon of sugar in your cereal. This is back before, you know, I mean, we had Cheerios, you know, put a teaspoon of sugar in your, that's all you get. You put any more in there, you're in trouble. And so we're all sitting around the table, and my brother put an extra one in. My sister, the informer, said, Mom, Jerry put more sugar. He put another teaspoon in his cereal, and I didn't. You know, there wasn't always an I didn't with it. And my mom was in a particularly horrible mood. And she says, you don't have enough sugar. You don't have enough. And she lost it, you know. And she grabbed, her head spun around. And she grabbed the sugar bowl, and she poured the entire thing in my brother's Cheerios. It was a pile of sugar that was, you know, getting soaked by the milk, you know, kind of getting wet all the way up to the top. And oh my goodness, we dare not laugh lest we be killed, you know. She says, eat it. She made him eat it. Oh, that was his favorite breakfast. I don't know why she ever did that. But it's so funny. You know, you see God doing this. He did it with the Israelites in the wilderness with the quail, right? I mean, you guys want meat? I'll give you meat. And he gives them all this, and they're all in their up to their armpits swimming in quail. And, you know, God just, if you're not receiving what he wants and you think it's not enough, he might give you what you want in an abundance, which he knows better than. So funny, not funny, it's foolish, what we want from God. God gives us life, real life. He said he is the bread of life, right? He's not the Disneyland of life. He is the bread of life. He is our sustenance. He is living water. He's not living champagne. And so is the case when, Helen, you got yours off? Okay, thank you. That's a reminder. But we want fun so much. We want fun. We want excitement. We want, you know what? Life has fun and excitement all over it. Life's great. It's a good thing, fun. But God has greater things for you and I in this world. It's the stuff that he does on the inside. And he, the bread of life, and he, the living water, living in us. We keep feeding on that. And we will be, well, transformed from glory to glory. He'll be working in us. As well, we will not face the troubles that those who are seeking something more exciting are going to face. Look at verse 8, up to the neck. It's going to go up to your neck. That's true. Judah would not drown in the Assyrian thing. In fact, when we get into chapter 36, right around there, we're going to see what happens with Assyria going up to the neck of Judah. God's going to bail him out. Hezekiah prays, knowing that Assyria had wiped out everybody and Judah was last on their list. Hezekiah prayed and God heard the prayer. And the next morning in the Assyrian camp, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of them in the morning. Just wiped them out. And those that were still alive woke up and saw the corpses all around him and ran, and just that was it. It was over. The Assyrian threat was gone. I think about that. Only one angel. The Assyrian threat was gone by one prayer and one move of God. I think about all the threats going on in our lives. all the little problems, all the big problems. You know, the Lord is just, he could just get like that. Anyway, so the Assyrians will come up to their neck. But they won't go any farther. But it will be Babylon that goes over their heads. Babylon will come and take them away and destroy their land. Now this Emmanuel here speaks either or both of the land of Judah, which is God with us. So in other words, they're not going to go over your head because God is with you. Or it speaks of Jesus in that it is his land. So every time we see the word, the name Emmanuel, I do believe that it's pointing us forward to the Messiah. And it is a reminder for them, the Messiah. So this could very well have two fulfillments. And that God is with Judah at this moment as well. When Jesus comes, he will be called God with us. So there, verse 9. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. He keeps saying that. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. So this is being said to Israel and to Syria, saying, give ear, pay attention. Gird yourselves, you know, put on your armor. Put on all the armor you can, but it won't protect you. Take counsel, seek all the counsel you can, and even speak the word. I don't believe he's saying speak the word of God, but he's saying speak the command to go and assault Jerusalem. You can speak the word, go, you know, and it's not going to work. They will all be broken in pieces. Nothing will help. For God is with us. There's Emmanuel again. That is translated Emmanuel. And the two thoughts here, one would be from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's no way. I think one Emmanuel after another, the reminder to Judah that God is with them despite the wickedness of Ahaz. But also, again, looking forward to Christ. But as for you and me, this should be an encouragement to us in every battle we've ever faced or every battle we think we're going to face tomorrow. If God is for us, who can be against us? Emmanuel, God is with us. There's no weapon fashioned against us that will stand. Nothing. The other thought is that this is Emmanuel. Messiah will be born here, not in Jerusalem, but in Judah. Emmanuel will be born here, so there is not one thing that anyone can do to stop it. God's plan will succeed. So this was all, you see, all of this was encouragement to Judah. Although, with a little, you know, peppered in a little bit, you're going to get hurt by the Assyrians. But understand this, that northern threat is toast. It's gone. It's not a problem for you anymore. And so that was the encouragement. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not, you know, this is great. This is where Isaiah comes out and says, you know, I'm having some personal talk here with God as well. We see that through the major prophets where it seems that the prophet is brought into his own room and God speaks things to him personally to encourage him. And this is one of those things. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. Now, this is God talking to Isaiah. Nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Now this is also speaks of, as it says, both the houses of Israel, meaning the north and the south. And you see that Jerusalem too will be made to stumble. First of all, God is telling Isaiah, do not think like those people think. And that's the people of Judah. They're flipped out. Do not flip out and fear the Northern Alliance, because there's something much scarier than man's schemes and man's armies, and that is God. God is scarier. God is a consuming fire. Consider the size of God anyway. 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. God, if heaven and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain him, that means he's bigger than the universe. And all the galaxies that, you know, another one of our great telescopes finds another one. Hey, there's more universe out here. Imagine God bigger than all of the universes that man has discovered. Meanwhile, all these little gnats we call people on this little teeny tiny marble in are coming against all of us other little gnats. And God's saying, I realize you're afraid of these guys, but you got bigger fish to fry than the Syrians, than the northern tribes. And just as it is in the case of this whole world, for everything that they fear, if they do not turn to God, they have a bigger problem than the things they fear in this world. And that is, they will have to face God at the great white throne. And no one's going to be able to stand. No one will stand. Reads in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is the one that will be making the decisions. He is the one whom we need to be allies with. I love the word conspiracy here. It's translated conspiracy. The Hebrew, the word is conspiracy, but I think the Old King James translates it something else. I didn't write it down, sorry. But I love that word, though in this context, okay, follow me. In this context, there was a fact of an attack on God's people. When you talk about conspiracy, I always think of conspiracy theories. Because today, even in the church, people are overly concerned with the supposed schemes of the world, something they read on the internet, some kind of weird thing going on that actually was just some sort of a spread rumor. Chemtrails. Hey, I always got somebody coming and telling me about something about chemtrails or what they're really planning in the White House. What they're really planning. Or immunizations. That immunizations are a conspiracy of our government to put bad things in us so they can control us. There's always some sort of a conspiracy that people buy into. Now, you may say, you conspiracy person, may say, wait a minute, I know
that this one is true because I and he and I read and this came straight from and all of those things. And let me say this about that. What if it is true? God says to Isaiah, why are you even concerned about conspiracies? What are you afraid of? What do you, you know, I like the swine flu one, right? We all flipped out. Everybody was wearing a mask, and I landed in Peru right after the swine flu outbreak, and everybody was flipped. Everybody at the airport was wearing a mask, and, you know, everybody was flipped out. Y2K. Or Y2K, remember that one. We've got to collect beans and rice. We've got to get canned goods. I don't know. If our computers had fallen apart, we would have all just died from boredom, not from starvation. I can see my wife and I look at her, what are we going to do? You know, but and here's the deal, Neil. What are we going to do anyway about the wicked schemes of this or the conspiracy of that or this? We have something bigger to worry about, and that is our relationship with God Almighty. God will sort it out in the end, and it goes right back to Matthew 10:28. You know what? What if it's all true? And what if they are conspiring to kill us? Well, good, we get to go to heaven. Because that's our home anyway. God is our main concern. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, you don't use wisdom. You know, if you believe that, but see, I don't believe these things. Well, you know what? If you don't want to have your credit card information on, you know, at Target on the internet, then don't do it. You know, if you think that Target is the Antichrist and whatever you may think, I don't know what you think. I'm not saying anybody thinks that. All I'm saying is that if you just are not comfortable with some things, then praise God we have the freedom to just not do what the rest of the Americans do, or we can do what the rest of the Americans do. But I will tell you this, what you do or don't do regarding whatever conspiracy you think is going on, it's not going to have any bearing whatsoever on your relationship with the Lord, except if we give in too much to worried about this, worried about this. Oh, are you sure about that? Or you know what they're trying to do to us with that? If you get that, where's your head? It's not in the things of God. It's in the whole world of self-preservation. It's in the world of fear. Because God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So God would say to us the same as he would say to Isaiah, saying, you know what? Everybody's getting caught up in this. You know what? Don't worry about it. Get caught up in me. And you're going to be fine. Now, somebody might say, well, Isaiah, he didn't turn out too fine because history and legend tells us that they sawed him in two. That actually King Manasseh sawed him in two. The day he got sawn in two, everything was great. Remember the goal. Remember the prize. And so, I like this, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. And so for even the schemes of Syria and Israel and the later schemes of Assyria, you know
that God looks at that just like the yapping dog. That little yapping dog that some of you have in your house. Knock on the door. And the yapping dog is saying, I'm going to kill you. I will kill you with my large claws and my big fangs. I will kill you. And, you know, and you look at this little dog and you say, I could punt you, right? And it's just amazing. But that's why, you know, you laugh at a little dog. God laughs at the Assyrians. God laughs at the Syrians. God laughs at the enemies who would dare think that they could ever stop God. It just doesn't work. So, conclusion, you concern yourself with God and you're going to be all right. You're going to be perfect. Notice verse 14 and 15 for a second here. It says, to one, God is a sanctuary, but to another, he's a stumbling stone. And here we have not only the truth of the moment, but we have the prophecy of Christ. 9:33 of Romans says, it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, therefore it's also contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Luke 20, verses 17 and 18, then Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. God is amazing. And the question that the world has to face is he your savior or your judge? Because God is both savior and judge. And that is our choice. That is the choice that the world has. There is no neutrality. There's nobody that can say I don't want him as my judge, but I just don't think he's my savior. It doesn't work that way. He'll be a sanctuary, a hiding place, place of protection for you and me who have been born again. But to the rest of the world who reject him, that's where they stumble. They stumble at the thought that a man who is crucified could be their savior. Verse 16. Bind up. I keep doing the wrong thing. Sorry. Bind up the testimony. See, keep looking at that clock. It's going now. I don't know. It's 3 o'clock somewhere in the world. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. This whole thing about hides his, you know, his face from the house of Jacob. And we spoke about that before, and we see it throughout the scriptures, and that is that the Lord is in one place where the Jews merely refuse to look. And as far as the Jews are concerned, he's hidden. Yet we can see him in plain sight. So God was hidden from them, but at the same time, you know, because of their sins, he hides his face from them. Now, what's going on here? Seal up the prophecy. That's what he's saying. The testimony, this prophecy that he's given, seal it up. Now, As far as the disciples, I would believe it would be those of the remnant who would believe in him. That's just my guess. Nobody, not one commentator, wanted to talk about that. They didn't know who the disciples were. But the point is, though, seal up the prophecy and trust in God. That's what he's telling Isaiah to do. Now that you've heard all this, now that I've spoken to you, I want you to put a seal on this, and I want you to wait on me and hope in me. But this waiting on and hoping in isn't like waiting for a bus. A lot of times people think about waiting on the Lord like waiting on a bus. And that is, well, I don't have a job, therefore, I'm going to wait on the Lord at home, by the television, watching Christian programming, of course. No, waiting on the Lord. You can even look at the word as waiting. It's not like waiting, tapping the foot, folded arms, but waiting as in like waiting tables. You wait on the Lord. You serve him. And that when we are waiting on the Lord and hoping in the Lord and trusting in the Lord, that means that we are walking in obedience to him. That means we're doing things his way. So waiting on the Lord doesn't look like sitting in a corner quiet. What are you waiting for? I'm waiting for God to do something. No, you are out there obeying the Lord, moving on his behalf, being led by his Spirit. And so that's what Isaiah would be about. My family and I, we're signs. That's what he's... This makes sense. Check it out. Isaiah's name means salvation is of the Lord. I mean, check it out. Every time Isaiah and his family shows up, these are the words that come. Salvation is of the Lord. His first son's name is a remnant shall return. And the second son's name is, I'm not going to say it again, Mayor Shalal Hashabad. Speed to the spoil, hurry to the plunder. So God is speaking to Ahaz, speaking to all of Judah, every time Isaiah shows up with his family. You know, hey, here we are. What are our names again? As a reminder to you. And this definitely can speak to us, that our families can be signs and wonders. Certainly wonders. I love it when people are blown away by my kids, because they're not acting like little creeps. But I'm not into naming my kids weird Christian names as a testimony. Because that's kind of what Isaiah did, right? He named his kids weird things as a testimony, or as a hope that maybe they'll behave like their name. I believe our families will be testimonies by their fruit, not by their names. But there's nothing wrong with naming your kid, you know, something. You know, the Clarks knew a family that just kept having all these girls, and each one was named after a fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace. Couldn't wait till they had another kid, name him Patience, or Temperance, something. Just name this kid Self-Control. You know, and that's, you know what? I'll tell you what, name your kid anything you want. They've been doing it since the 70s anyway, so name your kid what you want. It's okay. But I will tell you, the world will be more impressed with a child who has the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life than a child who has a holy name and an unholy character. So do not depend upon the name of your child. Depend upon the rearing of your child. And so there, end of soapbox. Verse 19. And when they say to you, now God's back to talking to Isaiah about these things. When they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper, or some translations say peep or chirp and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Now, God is telling Isaiah that the people are going to encourage him to do what they're doing, and that is to seek help wherever or however, anywhere they can. Because there may be, you know, somebody who has experienced some good in their lives after having, you know, gone to a medium or something like that. I think about the, you know, in about 8 years when we get into Jeremiah, that when the Queen of Heaven, they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and they were commanded not to worship the Queen of Heaven, but they came back to Jeremiah and they said, no, we tried that. As soon as we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven, we didn't have enough food. We didn't have enough of this. We didn't have and everything. But you know what? Since we've been worshiping the Queen of Heaven, we've got plenty. Everything is going great. And so there are times when we do things the way this world does things, that we might get some return from it. But I guarantee you it's quite temporary, as those who had worshipped the Queen of Heaven ended up dying in the whole siege from Babylon and such. But people will tell you, well, as they were telling them back then, hey, you got to go to the mediums, got to go talk to dead people. The whispers, I don't know what they do. I've never been to one. They do any chirping or, I don't know, they're muttering. I know the muttering. You know, chirp, 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 cheep, 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 cheep. I don't know. I don't know. But whatever it is they try to do to conjure up some sort of a spirit. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. God says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You see, he's talking about those people that were in the land of Canaan. When God's people came into that promised land, God was taking their land from them because of these specific sins, this lifestyle. And now we're seeing here in Judah, they're doing exactly what the pagans were doing. Let me tell you first, so there's a real simple verse. If ever you are tempted to run to your Ouija board or to run to the psychic hotline or even your horoscope, Proverbs 21, verse 30 says it as plainly as it can be, says there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. You can't find it there. I love the absurdity, as God brings it up, about seeking the dead on behalf of the living. You mean you're going to talk to dead people about life? Isn't it funny? It doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense at all. I mean, and you see it. You see the television programs or the put some guy on. Oh, gosh, that one thing. I can't remember. Some show that, you know, I saw, a medium there, and he was going to talk to all the dead relatives of the contestants or whatever they were up on the stage, and he'd ask them questions. And I asked them questions about the person who had died, which I found that interesting. Number one, let me just say this. These guys are all a bunch of fakes. Now, I say this because when they, when he asked the questions of the people, I start to think to myself, if he's going to call up a dead guy, and in the spiritual world everybody knows everything, then what does he need to ask questions for? Why doesn't he just go to the person and say, all right, I'm going to bring your mom back or your, but you know, or do that, you know? But no, he asked questions. And And what did she like to do? She liked to, you know, just, it's kind of weird. But the other thing is those who are not fakes, they're demonic. Now, the reason is because the Bible is really clear. You look at Luke chapter 16, and you notice that people who die, they go in either the holding tank waiting for judgment, or they're in the presence of God. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so a Christian will be present with the Lord, and a non-believer will be in Hades waiting for judgment. So when a medium calls up a dead relative and a spirit is actually seen, I believe with all my heart that is a demon. If he can disguise himself, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, as an angel of light, then he can disguise himself as Uncle Larry. And so these guys got a pretty good racket going on. And it's demonic. This idea that dead people have a grip on the way things ought to be here is kind of funny. Because if I were a dead guy floating around waiting to be spoken to at a seance, right? I mean, come on, where am I going to be? You know, I'm dead now. I just kind of, you know. Just kind of float around. I don't know what you do up here. You know? And then the guy, finally you get a call from the seance guy. And they say, oh, you know, I've just been wanting to talk to you because I'm really struggling with this relationship. I'm thinking, wait a minute, two things. I'm dead now, and did you ever notice that I had life all figured out while I was there? And the answer to that question would always be no. Because every dead person, while they're alive, had the same struggles we all have. They just don't know. Don't seek dead people. Why do people clamor after mediums and angels and dead people? The reason I ask the question is because I have an answer. It's because nothing is required from them. They don't ask you if you've cleaned your room or if you have any outstanding warrants. And people feel that way about God. As they come to God, there's something everybody knows about the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that he sees everything and that he requires an account. Those who worship angels, see, angels are cool. They just watch over you. They make sure you don't get in a wreck today. Angels are cool. Angels never say, why are you doing that? Your dead relatives, or the ones that you think you're seeing, aren't saying your heart is desperately wicked and it needs to change. By the way, as I had made mention of Luke chapter 16, that's another verse that there's a verse in chapter 16 that helps us remember that dead people are not even allowed by God to come back and talk. Because when the rich man was in Hades, he said, let me go back to my, or send Lazarus back to my brothers and tell them. He says, nope, he can't go there. They can't come here. You can't go there. He can't go there. Nobody can go nowhere. He says, we got to warn them of this. And of course, Abraham said, well, even if someone were to come back from the dead, they wouldn't believe it. And that is the case with so many people, as Jesus came back from the dead, and still people don't want to believe it. They'd still rather converse with some spirit. By the way, I can talk this freely about this stuff, because before I was saved, I was into all of that. I was into so much of that. My family was into it. my brother who had died when I was 15 years old. You know, I had never seen anything, any ghosts or such things, but I have family members who will tell you that they'd seen him, they've spoken with him. And I believed it. And so I'm not talking from a position of somebody who had never even thought those things. So often us Christians, you know, we can really bag on something. Says, "Oh, I'd never believe something like that because I'm so smart and I'm, you know, the things we love to think about ourselves." But the fact is, yeah, this was a great part of my life. So don't seek the dead on behalf of the living. Don't seek them at all. Seek the Lord. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Ah, so there it is. So they're going to say, go here, talk to these people, and God's saying, nope, you go to the law, to the testimony, that is the word of God. A few verses we've all heard. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Boy, that's why people don't want to go to the word of God. They'd rather go to a medium. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. I'll tell you what verse 20 is. That's one for pastors, all you pastors. What are we teaching? If it's not God's word, we're told here that there's no light in us. Too many pastors are teaching too many other things. And there are churches with crosses on top of them all over the United States, maybe all over the world for sure, with crosses on top of them. And they're teaching things contrary to the Word of God. Anything that's not God's word, it ain't God. And so verse 21, we'll get out of here. And 22, sorry. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. It shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And so they all suffered, and they will eventually be carried off to Babylon, those who aren't killed, and they will blame God. They will blame God. Now, this is about 740 years before Christ, and I want you to, as I said earlier, and I will conclude with this, people have not changed. Seeking peace, seeking counsel, seeking comfort, seeking hope, anywhere but Jesus Christ. And then when life falls apart, who gets the blame? God! It's astounding the pure idiocy that happens because of spiritual blindness. And there it is. You see it in Revelation chapter 16 with 100-pound hailstones coming down on people as they're dodging hailstones. In between hailstones, they're shaking their fist and cursing God. So people have acted like this forever. Which tells you that the human condition can never be changed by all of these different methods that the world comes up with. And the only thing that changes our condition is to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. And when we're born of the Spirit, something really weird happens to us. We start to believe God. We understand He's on our side. We also understand that there are things in our lives that need to go. And we also know not to blame God when we're the ones that have just been knuckleheads. But you cannot know these things unless you're born again. I thank God for saving us. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Father, thank you for your word. And I as we look at this history and we look at what happened so many years ago in Israel, the wars, the conspiracies, the schemes, the idolatry. Lord, we see so much of it even today. But we thank you that you have a plan, even as chapter 7, and that Emmanuel will come. We thank you, Lord, that Israel is going to see you this time. And even now, we pray for the peace of Israel. We ask you to bless the natural branches. And we look forward to the day when it's all done. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.